Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chance to be able to gather tonight. We thank you for the gift of being able to study about C.S. Lewis and his friendships. Lord, we pray that you would help motivate us to live more and more into the biblical vision of friendship, and that you would use that not only to enrich our lives, but to help us carry your grace into the heart of this culture that is so full of despair. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the things that have preoccupied us during the day, and that you would use this time to draw us more and more to the things of your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before I get started, just a reminder that next week we do not have class or dinner or our normal Wednesday night service because it is adult confirmation next week, which is super exciting. I think we've got somewhere north of 65 people being confirmed who are adults, which is really exciting. If you've never been to the adult confirmation service, I commend it to you. It is a glorious service. It'll start at 6 o'clock with Bishop Edgar, and then there will be a reception after that. And then the following Wednesday, we will be back at it with the service and dinner and class. So if you are new tonight, we are in the second session of a mini-series that is a deeper dive into C.S. Lewis and his friends. And I'm particularly excited about tonight because we are talking about four women who were incredibly important friends in Lewis's life, who had a deep influence on him. And it will also help us to set the record straight. A lot of people think that Lewis was not really aware that women could be intellectuals. That is absolutely not true, which you will see as we go through tonight. So as we start, we have a little music to begin with, and we can see if anyone knows what this is. C'est une chanson en français. Ah oui. Okay, so that is, do you know what it is, Bill? I feel your pain. It is the Cantique de Jean Racine, and it is beautiful. I commend it to you. And the reason that we're listening to it is that that particular version was done by one of the oldest volunteer choruses in England, which is the Oxford Bach Choir. And if you've ever watched the British detective series Morse or Endeavour, the Oxford Bach Choir frequently shows up in those episodes. Lewis and his brother Warney used to love to go hear the Oxford Bach Choir. But the reason we're having them tonight is that Dorothy Sayers, who we'll be talking about, one of the joys of her life throughout her life when she was in Oxford was to sing in the Oxford Bach Choir. So we are going to be talking tonight about four remarkable women who are each remarkable in their own stead, but they are also remarkable in how different they are from one another. And again, one of the things that shows is Lewis's profound gift for friendship and his understanding that part of the role of Christian friendship is to encourage the gifts out of the other person, to help draw out, to help them understand what their gifts might be and then encourage them to use them. So we're going to be looking at Sister Penelope. Giveaway, she's a nun. Stella Aldwinkle, Ruth Pitter, and Dorothy Sayers. How many of you have never heard of any of those? How many of you have heard of only one of them? That's what I thought. Okay, this is going to be fun. All right, great. So let's start off by saying our verse together, which is such a wonderful verse about friendship and the intentionality that the scriptures call us to, about intentionally thinking about what we can do to stir up the friends in our lives to love and good works, and what we can do to encourage them. So let's say this together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the little picture that you see here, this is just a sampling. There's so many more people we could have talked about, but I've tried to pick for this mini-series a collection of people who are from teenagers to elderly people, people who are in religious vocations, people who are in very secular vocations, men, women, that just shows the diversity of C.S. Lewis's friendships. And all of these people that are in these pictures had a profound influence. So on that top row, we have Owen Barfield, Sister Penelope, Arthur Greaves, J.R.R. Tolkien, Stella Aldwinkle, Roger Lancelin Green. And then at the bottom, we have Ruth Pitter, Hugo Dyson, Austin Farrer, Lewis himself, Dom Bede Griffiths, Father Adams, and Dorothy Sayers. And by the time we get to the end of the series, you will know all, well, not all about, but you'll know something about each one of them. So, starting with Sister Penelope, one of the things that you might not know is that there are Church of England Anglican monks and nuns. Many people do not know that, but there are indeed, and they were particularly robust in the early 20th century and particularly robust around Oxford. And so there was the community of St. Mary the Virgin, which was a convent that had sort of as its focus caring for the poor and the sick. And Sister Penelope was part of that community. And it was in a little village outside of Oxford called Wantage. And she was a brilliant woman. She studied German and theology at Oxford, okay? And she was at Oxford in the very early part of the 20th century when women were scarce in academia and particularly scarce at Oxford. And she was at Keble College, which is a beautiful place, and she was the daughter of an Anglican priest. And she was very fortunate because her tutor was Austin Farrer, and Austin Farrer was one of the great theologians of the 20th century in the Church of England. So she went to Oxford, but she believed that the Lord had called her to this life of service and vocation as a nun, and she gloried in that. And her first contact with C.S. Lewis was in 1939, when she read his book, Out of the Silent Planet. And Out of the Silent Planet is part of Lewis's science fiction trilogy that's sometimes called the Space Trilogy, but my friend Michael Ward told me he would kill, well, he didn't say he'd kill me, but he would lash me with a wet noodle if I called it the Space Trilogy again, because he said it really should be called the Ransom Trilogy. So well, that is what we're calling it here, the Ransom Trilogy. But Out of the Silent Planet is about interplanetary travel to Mars. And Sister Penelope read this book in 1938. And after ruminating on it a little bit, she decided to write Lewis. And she said, "Your book has given and still gives me a joy and delight quite impossible to put into words. At ordinary times, we nuns do not read novels at all, as you may imagine. But the right novel at the right moment can have a real spiritual value. So I got yours, and never has any made me so happy." Now, Sister Penelope is no slouch, so she had already written several books of her own by this point, and so she enclosed with her letter one of her books. Now, Lewis had a horror of people sending him books, because it would very often put him in an awkward position. Because many books that got sent to him were self-published books, and perhaps they might have benefited from an editor, shall we say. But he read her book, God Persists, and he loved it. He thought it was fabulous. And he wrote her back with thanks, One of the great things about Lewis is he answered every letter he ever got right up until the week of his death, which is quite amazing. But he wrote her back with great thanks, and he commended her because Out of the Silent Planet was widely reviewed. This is kind of the golden age of science fiction starting in England. And 60 different places published reviews of it. And only two of the reviewers figured out that there was any sort of spiritual symbolism or theology in this story. Now, let me just say, you don't have to be particularly astute to pick up that there's theology in this book. But none of them did, but Sister Penelope immediately picked up on it. And Lewis was so pleased about that, and he wrote in his letter something that has been quoted in so many books about Lewis since then, because he wrote her, "I believe this ignorance of theology, I believe this ignorance might be a help to the evangelization of England. Any amount of theology can now be smuggled into people's minds under cover of romance, that is fiction, without their knowing it. Any amount of theology can now be smuggled into people's minds under cover of fiction without their knowing it." And this was one of the things that like made the light bulb go on for Lewis with a lot of his writing. Notice also, this is only, it's less than a decade after his conversion, but look how his mind immediately goes to what he can do to help with the evangelization of England. Many people in describing Lewis said he had fire in his belly for the gospel. It's a beautiful description. So from that beginning of her taking the initiative to write to him, which is kind of a bold thing for a nun in 1930s England to do, from that beginning developed a deep, deep friendship and a correspondence that lasted 24 years until Lewis's death in 1963. And I want to just give a plug here for reading C.S. Lewis's letters. Most people, even if they like Lewis, have not read his letters. And sometimes it's a little intimidating because if you go to the store and you get his letters, there are three volumes of them. And each volume is, it's kind of like a Bible, you know, it's little print and lots of pages. But I would really encourage you to read them because they are wonderful. And the great thing about them is they're short. So you can spend 5 minutes reading two or three letters, and you get such a window into not only his mind, but his heart, and also his sense of humor, which will have you rolling on the floor. It is quite a gift. So Sister Penelope was really an amazing person because she was deeply committed to the Lord. She was deeply committed to her vocation, but she was also deeply committed to the idea of loving God with her mind. And she refused to be intimidated by the fact that she was a nun living in a convent in a world that disparaged women's intellectual accomplishments for the most part. She had deep humility. Most of the time, she did not put her name on her work. She just signed it a religious of the community of St. Mary the Virgin, which is amazing. But when you read their correspondence, it is incredible because it is correspondence that is scholarly and academic, going into with quoting Greek and Latin and all of that, but it is also warm and devotional. And they are exchanging ideas and book recommendations, and they send each other copies of books and articles and drafts of things that they're working on, and they comment on them. Lewis encouraged her to do a new translation of Athanasius's important treatise, De Incarnatione, that is on the Incarnation. And that is one of my favorite works, and I love her translation. It's my favorite translation of it. And Lewis encouraged her, and because he encouraged her, she dedicated that book to him. But he also wrote the preface for that book, and the preface has also become famous because it's been republished as an essay called On Reading Old Books. And it is a call to arms about how lazy we are and how we are letting all of the great works of the past slip into obscurity. And I want to just give a plug right now that all of you, no matter your age, should listen to the Theology on Tuesday's podcast from last night with Cheryl Drury. Raise your hand, Cheryl. Cheryl was my guest talking about the value of reading. And one of the things that Cheryl has done that is so wonderful is she felt that she had not been properly exposed to the classics. So she decided she was going to take this list of, I don't know how many there are, a lot, starting back with Socrates and Plato and reading up through Jane Austen and then on to David Foster Wallace. And she's done a podcast talking about that. But our podcast last night talks about why it is so important to read and to read these kinds of books that are not the things that we usually see. So I commend that to you. So one of the things that is interesting when you read their correspondence is you see that they did actually visit with each other from time to time. Even though the community where Sister Penelope was pretty much cloistered, they did go out from time to time, and they did have people come in from time to time. So Lewis was invited to come and speak to the nuns. I can't imagine. I'm just sort of trying to imagine all of you as nuns right now and what that would be like. I can't quite get there. But part of what is so interesting is that their closeness grew really quickly. They were clearly kindred spirits who loved the same things. It's like that definition of friendship that Lewis talks about when you're standing side by side with someone and you realize that you both love the same truth that no one else seems to see. And that was definitely true of Lewis and Sister Penelope. But they grew very close to the point that in 1941, Lewis was very concerned about his manuscript for the Screwtape Letters because he had just finished it and bombing was happening all over during the Blitz, and he was worried that the manuscript was going to be destroyed. And so he asked Sister Penelope if he could send the manuscript to her. And I love the way that he phrased this. "I enclose the manuscript of Screwtape. If it is not a trouble, I should like you to keep it safe until the book is printed, in case the one publisher has got blitzed. After that, it can be made into spells or used to stuff dolls or anything you like." Sister Penelope held on to that manuscript and still had it in the 1950s and inquired what Lewis wanted her to do with it. Lewis cared little about his manuscripts. Most of them he burned in the fireplace at the kilns. And so she said that Lewis rather said that he would simply dispose of it straight away if she sent it back, and that his scribbles ended up in the waste paper basket or the fireplace anyway. And so he finally told her, if you can persuade any sucker, as the Americans say, to buy the manuscript of Screwtape, pray do, and use the money for any pious or charitable object you like. She eventually, though reluctantly, arranged for its sale for quite a sum to the Berg Collection at the New York Public Library, and so preserved the only surviving full-length original Lewis book manuscript. The funds from the sale were enough to refurbish St. Michael's Chapel at the convent. If we'd had a Lewis manuscript, we might not have had to have Shine the Light. So in 1941, again showing this rich exchange of things between them, Sister Penelope had been doing research about the Shroud of Turin, and she had been very moved by this research, and she sent Lewis a photo of it, which he framed and hung in his bedroom for the rest of his life. If you go to the kilns, still hanging on the wall, or a copy of it, up in his bedroom. And he wrote a letter to her, and he said, "Thank you so much for the head of our Lord from the Shroud. It has grown upon me wonderfully. I don't commit myself to the genuineness. One can never be quite certain. But the great value is to make one realize that he was a man and once even a dead man. There's so much difference between a doctrine and a realization." There's a deep truth right there. Lewis dedicated his 1943 book, Perelandra, the second volume of the Ransom Trilogy, not the Space Trilogy, the Ransom Trilogy, to Sister Penelope and her community. And the inscription in the book, when you open it, says, "To some ladies of wantage." But the best thing about it was Lewis was very popular at this point, And so the book was immediately translated into multiple languages, one of which was Portuguese. And when the Portuguese edition was published, someone sent a copy to Lewis, and he was at first horrified and then hilariously struck by the translation error that the Portuguese translator thought that wantage was some form of the English verb wanton. Wanton can mean greedy, but it can also mean sexually promiscuous. And so it came out to some wanton ladies in the convent. So Sister Penelope thought this was hilarious. Sister Penelope could have been a stand-up comedian. But one of the stories that shows up in her letters from time to time was one she remembered from a childhood when her parents had had a missionary speaking at the church where her father was the rector. And the missionary was railing against the evils of alcohol. And he was railing and railing, getting louder and louder. And he finally culminated his speech saying, "Bring up your son to hate the bottle, and when he is a grown man, he will never depart from it." I wish I could have met her. She sounds like an amazing person. But Lewis regarded Sister Penelope as his intellectual and spiritual elder sister in the faith. He would go to her for advice. She was fluent in Greek and Latin. She could discuss with him fine points of manuscripts, but also deeply personal things. Lewis leaned on her through his correspondence with her when his wife Joy was dying of cancer. He had a hard time talking to people in person about this because it was so devastating, but he really poured out his heart in his letters to her, and she provided great comfort and theological grounding for him in this period. And of course, after Joy died, Lewis wrote this book called A Grief Observed that I would commend to you if you are trying to process the grief of a loved one. It's a very raw, emotional book, but is also full of spiritual wisdom. But Lewis published it under a pseudonym, under the name of N.W. Clerk. But Sister Penelope knew him so well that when the book came out and she read it, she immediately knew that he had written it and asked him, and he confessed to her that that was the case. But as you look at their correspondence, you see this warmth and spiritual depth and scholarship all at the same time, and you see how they had this deep and mutually influential friendship that grew between them that summoned out one another's gifts in the very best way of exemplifying that verse from Hebrews that we started with. So, on to a very different person, Stella Aldwinkle. Stella Aldwinkle was the Oxford Pastorate Women's Chaplain, 1941 through 1966. The Oxford Pastorate is a really interesting thing. There are two old line evangelical Anglican churches that are right across the street from Christ Church, Oxford. One is St. Aldate's, and the other is St. Ebb's, where our friend Vaughn Roberts, who's been here several times, is the rector. But St. Aldate's had very early on funded full-time positions to help reach Oxford students, which that was kind of unusual in the early 20th century. And Stella Aldwinkle was the one of those associates from St. Aldate's working to minister to women students to evangelize them at Oxford. She was born in South Africa to a devout Anglican family, and she returned to her families and to England rather in her late teens because there was a lot of violence in South Africa. And it was a shock to her. South Africa was a very different place than England during this time period. But she was seeking a way to serve the Lord in ministry, and she realized that although her education had been very poor, she had this calling in her heart that she should go to Oxford. Well, it's not easy to go to Oxford. Especially not easy to go to Oxford if you're a woman. It's especially not easy to go to Oxford if you're a woman from South Africa. It is especially not easy to go to Oxford if you don't have Greek or Latin. So she enrolled in correspondence courses and taught herself Greek and Latin. And she did such a good job that she passed the Oxford entrance exam and was admitted to St. Anne's College. And she also studied theology under Austin Farrer as one of her tutors. So she, again, brilliant and could have done a lot of different things, but she felt called to ministry. And she wasn't sure if maybe she was being called to teach. So she tried that, but she really decided she was called to student ministry, very specifically. And so she was very fortunate that she returned to Oxford and the Lord opened a door for her to get this position through St. Aldate's. And she absolutely loved it. She was so excited. She was young, passionate about her faith. And she was dealing with all of these women students. And so one afternoon toward the end of 1941, during a tea party, which is still something they do in student ministry. I don't know that that would work very well here. But a tea party at the rectory of St. Aldate's for newly matriculated female freshmen at Oxford, Monica Shorten, a student at Somerville College, which was one of the five women's colleges at Oxford, came up to her and complained that no one seemed ready to seriously discuss the deeper questions raised by agnostics and atheists about the Christian faith. Now, that's pretty bold for a freshman girl. And the result of that was that she made Stella Aldwinkle start thinking. And what happened is she realized that there was deep truth in this. The sermons and the religious clubs just take the real difficulties as already solved. The existence of God, the divinity of Christ, and so on. Stella Aldwinkle asked the young woman whether others felt like her. And Monica Shorten said, yes, plenty. She replied, plenty of agnostics and atheists. Having struggled herself with similar questions, Aldwinkle suggested they set up a meeting at the college and that Miss Shorten bring these agnostics and atheists along to ask questions. That's pretty brave. So they made some on-the-fly notices that they stuck up around the quads. And a notice described by Miss Aldwinkle as lurid and full of blobs of ink, inviting all atheist agnostics disillusioned about religion or think they are to meet at the East Junior Commons Room to discuss the matter. And as Aldwinkle recounted, despite the ghastly notice, the meeting was well attended. I went a few days later to this meeting as Daniel to a den of lions, Miss Aldwinkle recalled, expecting to be torn limb from limb. Remember, she's probably 24, 25 at this point. But it turned out that the whole affair was quite civil. Many thoughtful questions were raised. Everyone was interested and wanted to know if they could meet again and bring boyfriends. It was agreed that they would, and at the next meeting, it was standing room only. People squeezed together, and floods of good questions again poured forth. It was decided that what was needed was an open forum for discussion of the intellectual difficulties connected with religion in general and with Christianity in particular. Now, part of the reason this is important is that this is just at the beginning of World War II, and a lot of people after World War I were doubting God, and now that World War II had happened, they were really doubting God. So they realized that this was striking a nerve. So the next order of business was that in order to get chartered, they had to have a president who had something to do with the university. And Aldwinkle realized that it couldn't be just anyone. And she thought the success of the whole enterprise hung on this decision. She entertained the idea of Dorothy Sayers, but decided against it because Sayers lived in London. But she had recently heard of a don, that is a professor at the university, who was an outspoken Christian, but had been an atheist for many years before. He taught English language and literature at Magdalen College. This was our man, she thought, and she immediately wrote Mr. C.S. Lewis and asked whether he would honor them by becoming president. Now, let me just point out, there are a series of really remarkable things happening here. What if Monica Shorten had not had the nerve as a freshman girl to ask Stella Aldwinkle about starting a group like this? It might never have happened. What if Stella Aldwinkle had been too intimidated by this idea and had said, why don't you go get a theology professor to answer your questions? There are so many ways that this could have gone wrong. And what if Stella Aldwinkle had been too intimidated to ask Lewis, who was sort of famous by this point, someone she had never even met, whether he would take on this onerous additional responsibility. But yet she had the nerve, she wrote him, and he immediately responded the same day that her letter arrived, "Dear Miss Aldwinkle, this club is long overdue. Come to coffee on Tuesday evening in my rooms to discuss plans." What a great answer. No beating around the bush, no anything. He is ready to jump in with both feet. So for 13 years, what happened is that they had this club. So beginning January 1942, they decided to call it the University Socratic Club. It was granted official approval, and it was up and running. So for 13 years, from 1942 to 1954, when he moved to Cambridge to take a professorship there, Lewis presided as the club's president. Meetings were Monday evening during each of the three academic terms, and unless he was ill or had some other engagement he was unable to get out of, he was there every time, every Monday for 13 years, except for a couple of months in the summer. That is a huge commitment. But this club, holy cow, it really took off. They had to keep moving from one place to another because it was standing room only and people out the door, till finally they moved to the largest lecture hall in Oxford. And every week they would try to bring the most brilliant person on whatever objection to Christianity there was, the brilliant person to talk about why the Christians were wrong, and then Lewis or somebody that he would pick, who he thought was the most brilliant person to defend Christianity, would give the other point of view. And they would spar back and forth, but it was all very civil and often humorous, but generally Lewis's side prevailed. And it was a glorious thing. And as a university club, the Socratic was a phenomenon. So the Socratic entertained some of the most influential atheists of the day, along with the weighty arguments that they brought against Christianity. And one of the things that's interesting is you can see some of the young atheist philosophers who were at the Socratic Club in recent years, in our recent years, have converted to Christianity. And some of them point to the seeds that were sown back in those early days. So Lewis was often relied upon to represent the Christian point of view and to argue the case. And his one aim was to create and maintain an atmosphere in which faith could thrive. And to do this, he used the Socratic arena as a means of challenging the prevailing intellectual prejudices against the Christian faith. And when you look back at the history of this, finally people are starting to write books about this. This is one of the most important intellectual Christian movements ever. And only in the past 2 or 3 years have books begun to come out about it. But over the course of 27 years, because it kept going after Lewis went to Cambridge, 414 meetings were held, where 306 scholars and guest speakers either delivered or responded to a wide variety of topics. Lewis worked closely with Aldwinkle and the student leadership, as well as with his friends and the Inklings in the wider Christian world of Oxford, to set topics and speakers. Many of the sessions and debates literally became legends and are still talked about today and referenced in books. And part of what was beautiful is the friendship and partnership in the gospel, that most unlikely friendship between Stella Aldwinkle from South Africa and Professor C.S. Lewis, grounded in student ministry originally to female students. That unlikely friendship bore this tremendous fruit. And part of the great gift of the Socratic Club is it really honed Lewis's already very good debating skills. It also honed his ability to communicate more to what you might call the common man, because the intellectual debates among Oxford faculty use an entirely different kind of language than you would use dealing with undergraduates. But Lewis, through Aldwinkle's influence, really learned how to relate to students and became very good at it. One of my great memories, I've mentioned to you before, that my mentor when I was in college married into a family that was connected a lot with Oxford and Lewis. And so when Lady Catherwood was at Oxford, she was tutored by Hugo Dyson, Lewis's friend. She had met Lewis on numerous occasions, but she was an active participant in the Socratic Club while she was a student. And she would talk about how the air was just electric going into it, and that you would be walking on the streets on the way there and see people coming from every direction, all coming into this hall, just so expectant about what would happen. And she said Lewis never disappointed, nor did the people that he brought to argue the Christian point of view. And one of the things that's great about that is that largely because of the Socratic Club and that ministry, Christianity today, even still at Oxford, has a very high profile in a way that you would never see in American university. Wycliffe Hall is a regular part of Oxford that's well respected, and it is an forthrightly evangelical, conservative Anglican seminary. Imagine that at Harvard or Yale. There also is a wonderful group that some of you know, Alistair McGrath from Mere Anglicanism or Simon Harbin from Mere Anglicanism. They head up a ministry that's called Developing the Christian Mind, which is a ministry to professors and graduate students at Oxford to help them not only understand how their faith relates to their chosen discipline, but also how to use their discipline as a springboard for sharing their faith. It is quite a wonderful thing. And that influence, if Monica Shorten hadn't had the nerve to ask that question, none of that might have happened. Ruth Pitter. I bet hardly anyone, has anyone ever heard of Ruth Pitter? Oh, good. Very good. That makes me so happy. Ruth Pitter is someone, even if you knew nothing about C.S. Lewis, you should know about Ruth Pitter anyway, because she is a brilliant poet. She also, if you've heard me wax on about Elizabeth Googe and what a wonderful author she is, Ruth Pitter and Elizabeth Googe were also very dear friends. So Ruth Pitter was born the same year as C.S. Lewis, but not in Northern Ireland. She was born in Essex, and she was taught to memorize English poetry at a very early age. Reminds me a little bit of my mother in this. But she was apparently bribed by her parents to memorize poetry at the age of five. And they didn't give her very much money, but it apparently really worked. So she could recite vast amounts of Wordsworth, Tennyson, Shakespeare, and other poets for the rest of her life. She wrote her first poem at five, and there's a debate about whether the first one was published either at nine or 12. So after regular publication in journals through her teens, her first volume, Poetry, was published when she was 22. She started a prosperous business painting furniture. She was a very, very talented decorative painter doing very detailed, beautiful work. And so she had just started this business that was really prospering when the war broke out and shut her business down because she couldn't get materials. So she went to work in a factory to support the war effort. And in 1941, her friend Lord David Cecil, who was a former student of Oxford that she had met because he was an admirer of her poetry, Lord David Cecil wrote her that he had shared her poetry with his friend C.S. Lewis, and that Lewis was deeply struck and went off to buy your poems. Now, that was not like Lewis. Lewis thought most poetry that was written after the 19th century ought to be consigned to the garbage bin. So the fact that he got so excited that he went straight out to Blackwell's and bought a copy was remarkable. So in 1942, Ruth Pitter read Lewis's The Screwtape Letters and was enthralled by it. Now at this point, Pitter is not a Christian. So she was feeling overwhelmed by the factory work. She was feeling despair because of the war, and she found a ray of hope in hearing Lewis's broadcast talks that were later published as Mere Christianity. Those talks on the BBC that came on, and they were in every pub and every home, and if you were in the pub, it would fall silent while they turned the radio up to listen to these. But she started reading work by Lewis, and so everything she could find of his, she read, and through that, she experienced a profound conversion to the Christian faith. She first met Lewis in 1946, again having taken the initiative herself to ask if he would meet her, and a close friendship between them developed. Her poetic output continued doing wonderful things. She won various awards, every major poetry award there was in Great Britain. And finally, culminating in being invited to Buckingham Palace as the first woman to receive the Queen's Gold Medal for Poetry, which she received from Queen Elizabeth II in 1955. Now that is a huge deal. This was the top prize for poetry that had gone, you know, it's the King's Prize or the Queen's Prize, depending on who the monarch is. For a woman to win this prize was shocking, and particularly shocking because Ruth Pitter, because of the war and other circumstances, never had attended university. And yet, she won this prize. So both Pitter and Lewis served as panelists later in life on one of the early BBC television shows that was called The Brains Trust. And it was a panel of what the BBC thought were the smartest people in England. And they would ask them all sorts of arcane questions and then watch them talk about them. Somehow that ended up being very popular. So Ruth Pitter, up there with the major intellectuals of England, never having received a college degree, regarded by Lewis as a supremely gifted and talented person that he was honored to have as his friend. So much for intellectual snobbery, so much for having nothing to do with women and thinking they were dumb. That is not true. One of the things that is interesting is several of Lewis's friends hoped that he and Ruth Pitter would get married because they thought that they were so good together, that there was just this intellectual and emotional spark, but it never happened. They continued a regular correspondence over decades, and they had a deep admiration for each other's work. Lewis often constructively critiqued her work and made suggestions, and she did the same for him. He invited her critique of his poems and writing, and he would admit how much he was envious of her gift in poetry. Lewis, when he was a young man, had wanted more than anything to be a wonderful poet, but he realized he just wasn't, but that she was the real deal, and he was in awe of her gift. So one of the things about her critique that many Lewis scholars believe is that her critique had a huge impact on his writing in the 1940s and 50s, and that the clarity of the writing and the imagery in it owe a lot to Pitter's influence. In the 1940s and 1950s were, of course, when Lewis wrote almost every one of his major works. So Pitter, in later letters, described her spiritual debt to C.S. Lewis, writing to a friend in 1948. "Did I tell you I'd taken to Christianity? Yes, I went and got confirmed a year ago or more. I was driven to it by the pull of C.S. Lewis and the push of misery. Straight prayer book Anglican, nothing fancy. I realize what a tremendous thing it is to take on, but I can't imagine turning back. It cancels a great many of one's miseries at once, of course, but it brings great liabilities too." And then toward the end of her life, writing to someone who was interested in her life story, "As to my faith, I owe it to C.S. Lewis. For much of my life, I lived more or less as a bohemian. But when the Second War broke out, Lewis broadcast several times and also published some little books, notably the Screwtape Letters, and I was fairly hooked. I came to know him personally, and he came here several times. Lewis's story, so very entertaining, but always about the war between good and evil, became a permanent part of my mental and spiritual equipment." Lewis, for his part, was a strong admirer of Pitter's poetry. Having long wished to be a brilliant poet himself, but not having achieved it, he was enormously impressed by Pitter's work. He wrote to her after reading A Trophy of Arms, "You do it time after time. Create a silence and vacancy and awe all around the poem. If the lady in Comus had written poetry, one imagines it would have been rather like this. Alleluia, all my gashes cry. Just takes it into regions poetry hasn't visited for 100 years. Why wasn't I told you were as good as this?" So that's high praise for Lewis. One of the things they also shared was this whole idea of longing, or Sehnsucht, that we've talked about, that stab of joy, that stab of that moment where everything seems transcended for just a little bit and you seem to have gone beyond the walls of this world. Petter, in a program for the BBC, described this longing, and the way that she writes it sounds almost like something Lewis himself could have written. I was sitting in front of a cottage door one day in spring long ago, a few bushes and flowers around me, bird gathering nesting material, trees of the forest at a little distance about it. And suddenly, everything assumed a different aspect, its true aspect. For a moment, it seemed to me that truth appeared in its overwhelming splendor. The secret was out, the explanation given, something that had seemed like total freedom, total power, total bliss, good with no bad as its opposite, an absolute that had no opposite. The thing so unlike our feeble nature had suddenly cut across one's life and vanished. What is this thing? Is it, could it be, after all, a hint of something more real than this life? A message from reality, perhaps a particle of that reality itself. If so, no wonder we hunt it so unceasingly and never stop desiring and pining for it. So beautiful. Professor Don King, who's a friend of mine who was up at Montreat College and is probably the world expert on Lewis's poetry on Petter, makes the argument that Lewis's best poetry is, in fact, in his prose, that his prose is written in a poetic sort of fashion. And so King writes, I found out that Petter had become so taken with the end of Lewis's book Perelandra that she wrote him and asked if he minded if she turned the end of Perelandra into verse so she would remember it. And he wrote her back and said something like, I don't know why you want to waste your poetry on my prose, but if that's what you want to do, it's fine with me. That was important for my book on Lewis's poetry because the main argument I make in that book is that Lewis's best poetry is his prose. Lewis deeply appreciated this friendship with Petter, her intellect, her poetic gifts, her faith, and he was helped to be a stronger influence through this remarkable woman. And last but not least, Dorothy L. Sayers. Dorothy Sayers, novelist, translator, theologian, friend of Lewis and the other Inklings, was born in Oxford. And she was born right next to St. Aldate's Church, right across the street from the Tom Tower of Christ Church College. And her father, again, was an Anglican priest and intellectual, and he was the headmaster of Christ Church Cathedral School, which was a choir school because the cathedral there has sung services several times a day, and so the choristers would go to this very fine school. Sayers' father was the headmaster there. She was a brilliant student, and she won a full scholarship to Somerville College, Oxford, where she took a first, that's like graduating summa cum laude, in modern languages. And she loved singing in the Bach choir. That was one of her great joys. So after graduating, she went to work in Blackwell's Bookshop, one of the great bookshops of the world, and wrote poetry there. And two of her volumes were published while she was still in her early 20s. Quite remarkable. She then took a teaching post and, as kind of a wild hare, decided to start writing detective fiction. And this detective fiction featured what would become her famous detective character, Lord Peter Wimsey. And that first appeared in 1923. And part of what was interesting is these novels became hugely popular, top of the bestseller list. And she became famous all over England while she was still in her 30s. Now, this is very unusual for female writers in this period. But she became famous not just as a detective writer, but also as a public intellectual. So in the 1930s, she also started writing theological works. And she wrote a play for the Canterbury Festival. There was a big arts renaissance in Canterbury around the cathedral because the dean was a great believer in literature and the arts. And so he went after the best people of the day to do things. So one of the things that came from that, you might know T.S. Eliot's play Murder in the Cathedral, that was written for the Canterbury Festival. Well, the next person he invited to write something for the festival was Dorothy Sayers. So she wrote a play for that festival. Charles Williams, the Inkling, wrote a play for that festival. And then she was invited by the BBC to write a radio drama called The Man Born to be King that was broadcast during World War II as a serial, 1941-1942, and shepherded by the Reverend James Welch at the BBC. If you studied Mere Christianity with me, you will remember Jimmy Welch is the man who's almost single-handedly responsible that we have Mere Christianity. Without his goading, Lewis would never have done these broadcast talks. Sayers would never have done this serial without Welch's influence. And the great thing about The Man Born to be King, which I would love for you to find, there's PDFs of it online, The Man Born to be King took the Bible story of the Nativity and took it out of the King James stained glass English and put it into the vernacular of lower middle class England, to the point that there were some riots outside the BBC because people thought that it was blasphemy to not use the KJV. But Sayer said, people need to understand that these were real people. These were not people in stained glass. And because of this, the play ended up being hugely popular. So she and Lewis were both invited to contribute a book for a series on creativity and theology, and that started their correspondence. Soon after that, Sayers read the Screwtape letters, and she and Lewis developed this deeply intellectual and warm friendship almost at once. They would correspond and meet regularly for the rest of Sayers' life. And their correspondence, somebody should do just their correspondence. It is fabulous. Scintillating use of words and just really hilarious, much of it. They gave each other advice. They gave each other feedback. They shared projects that they were working on. They loved all of the same things, but the advice and feedback is always couched with good humor and affection, and Lewis often called her Sister Dinosaur or Fellow Dinosaur because of their shared anti-modern classical worldview. And they joked that when they got time, they would start together a dinosaurs club, that the two of them would decide who could be admitted. So Sayers also became friends with the Inkling Charles Williams, and his work on Dante inspired Sayers to read the Divine Comedy, about which she became passionate. And since she was passionate about it, of course, she decided to relearn Italian, not modern Italian, but classical Italian, so that she could do her own translation of Dante. So she did that in 1949. And one of the things we don't have time to go into tonight, but it's so fascinating, is that Lewis and Sayers and Charles Williams were all working on Dante at the same time. Charles Williams wrote a beautiful book called The Figure of Beatrice. Lewis wrote The Great Divorce, which has very many parallels with Dante. And Dorothy Sayers was doing all of this work on Dante. And it just shows you that intellectual ferment of Christian friendship where they are pulling these gifts and these works out of each other. It is just a glorious thing. So it was Dante's Divine Comedy that Lewis found to be the highest point that poetry ever reached, and it plunged Lewis into full-blown infatuation with the Ptolemaic medieval universe. In a 1930 letter to his friend Arthur Greaves, Lewis described Dante's Paradiso as like the stars, endless mathematical subtlety of orb, cycle, epicycle, and ecliptic, unthinkable and unpicturable, and yet at the same time the freedom and liquidity of empty space and the triumphant certainty of movement. The whole poem felt important to him. Its blend of complexity and beauty is very like Catholic theology, wheel within wheel, but wheels of glory, and the one radiated through the many. This passion that Lewis and Sayers shared for Dante helped form this close bond. For Sayers, it was Dante's striking and forceful rendering of humanity's moral condition that made her blood rise and her pen flow over. The brilliant Sayers was an accomplished novelist, translator, and literary critic who had been among the first class of women at Oxford to receive their master's degrees. Her specialty was modern languages, and for her, modern included medieval French. When she first encountered Dante, she'd already translated key text in that area. Then she read Charles Williams' Figure Beatrice and the Commedia itself, which she started reading in a London bomb shelter as German rockets screamed down over the city, and was stirred deeply. She loved Dante's storytelling skill, the earthiness and vividness of his spirituality, and his masterful use of fine details for everything from astronomy to Thomas Aquinas' theology in constructing his poem. So she made the translation of Dante her last great life work. But for her, Dante's value went way beyond his literary mastery. His moral worldview presented an antidote to modern malaise. She saw wartime Europe descending into passivity, blame shifting, and an alarming susceptibility to propaganda. Does that sound familiar? And there stood the Divine Comedy, towering over world literature as the drama of the soul's choice, a gripping, multi-layered narrative poem whose very theme is moral responsibility. For Sayers, the Divine Comedy was a tract for our times. So many Lewis scholars have suggested that Sayers was practically an inkling, and that but for the social customs of the time and place that would have precluded a woman from being part of such a club, she would have been invited to be part of the group. Sayers was friends with many individual inklings, and like them, actively participated in the Socratic Club. Scholar Diana Glier quotes Lewis's stepson Douglas Gresham as saying, "Dorothy Sayers and Jack," that's C.S. Lewis, "and my mother were good friends, and one of the rare times I saw Jack deeply upset, other than his grief for my mother, was when he received the news that Dorothy had died." She also notes that when Lewis was asked in 1963 which Christian writers had helped him the most, he named four: G.K. Chesterton, Edwin Bevin, Rudolf Otto, and Dorothy Sayers. Clearly, Lewis and many of the other inklings who knew her considered her to be their peer, if not their superior, in gifts and intellect. At the time of her death, Lewis wrote a glowing tribute to her and closed it with these beautiful words: "For all she did and was, for delight and instruction, for her militant loyalty as a friend, for courage and honesty, for the richly feminine qualities which showed through a port and manner superficially masculine and even gleefully ogreish, let us thank the author who invented her." So good. If you have never read Dorothy Sayers, please do yourself a favor. She is so good. So good in whatever field, whether it's theology or creativity or detective fiction, just really good stuff. So some things to ponder based on these friendships with these remarkable women. The debt that Lewis owed to each of them in proving his writing about faith. A debt that if they had never been friends, who knows what his writing might have been like. The impact that the Socratic Club had on generations of Oxford students and faculty. What if these women had been intimidated by Lewis's intellect and reputation and had failed to seek out and initiate friendship with him? In what ways might you be called to be salt and light in this culture as you seek to follow Jesus and live out your faith? Consider the role of friendship in your own life and what kind of friend you are. What can you learn from the example of Lewis and these women? Where might God be calling you to be a sub-creator, to make an impact through using your gifts, or to call out the gifts of friends in your circle? What role do truth, beauty, and goodness play in your life and your understanding of following Christ and drawing others to him? And again, this quotation from the Four Loves. For a Christian, there are strictly speaking no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. They are no greater than the beauties of 1,000 other men. By friendship, God opens our eyes to them. They are like all beauties derived from him through the friendship itself, so that it is his instrument for creating as well as for revealing. At this feast, it is he who has spread the board, and it is he who has chosen the guest. It is he, we may dare to hope, who sometimes does and always should preside. Let us not reckon without our host. And then in closing, that wonderful quotation, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your providence in bringing these four women deeply into the life and faith and work of C.S. Lewis. Lord, we thank you for their legacy. We thank you for Lewis's legacy. Lord, we pray that their example might inspire us to be better friends, to follow you more closely, and to live for your glory. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.